Good morning again, everyone, and good morning to everyone out in the cafe, and thanks for being here today. I know that some of you are dying for me to make a comment about the election, so I will. This is for all my Facebook friends, all right? Here's what I would say about the election. I think as Christians in a free culture where we get to vote, the Bible says that we're always to serve as ambassadors of Jesus. And so whenever I can voice the truth of Jesus, I should do that. And in our culture, voting is one of the ways that we get to partially do that. So I think everyone who's a Christian actually should take that opportunity. I think it's an important thing that we actually go vote because you have something to say, right? Now, how should I vote? I was talking to a friend. He almost punched me for this, but this is how I believe a Christian needs to vote, how to think about politics. We should not politicize moral issues or make political issues moral. Okay, let me explain. So abortion is not a political issue. It's a moral one. It's wrong. It's infanticide. It's a sin. Marriage is not a political issue. It's a moral one. The Bible is crystal clear about what marriage is and how it should work, etc. Okay? Whether or not Wadsworth should build a new library is a political issue, not a moral one. And I happen to live in Wadsworth, and I like our library. Okay? So as a Christian, one who is going to, in that context, be a voice of Christ, I should, in essence, through my vote, voice his truth and morality to the degree that I'm able to do it. No Christian should walk into a voting booth as a Republican or as a Democrat. Our citizenship is not of this world. The Bible is very clear about that. Our citizenship is in heaven. So my politics would surprise you. That's why I'm not going to tell them to you, okay? Because the things that I would disagree with you about would shock some of you, okay? But when I go to make my voice known, I want it to be the voice of Christ. So when I'm slated with some okay options, I'm going to try to choose the option that best represents Christ's voice on issues of morality, okay? So I walk in, I need to vote on those priorities. As those priorities descend, if you have political opinions, vote your political opinions. It's fine, right? We don't have to agree on those things. It's up to you. No big deal. If you don't want your system to have a new school building, that's fine. It's no big deal, right? So you decide. But on big issues of morality, a Christian should always vote to make the voice of the Lord known. Let me say this. Also, a Christian should never vote with their pocketbook. Find that in the Bible, I'll give you my pocketbook. Okay, money doesn't drive us. So we should vote for what is true or not true. And in politics, you got to sort it through, right? So my friend, he was like, what candidate do you support? I'm like, neither. I'm not super excited because if Jesus was running for office, neither party would nominate him. Okay? So I do the best that I can given the circumstances that I have, but what's going to drive me is the truths of God. Now, here's the other thing. Next Wednesday, whoever the next president's going to be, if our president retains his job or if the new guy gets it, my hope is set in Christ, not in politics. Okay? So some things may change with an election, but most things won't. And my hope is set in the Lord, and I'm not going to lose any sleep if my candidate doesn't win, because it's God who raises up kingdoms and God who tears them down. And this president and the next and whoever else will always have my respect, my prayers, and when possible, my submission. That's the biblical way that we're to interact with governmental authority, okay? No kingdom on earth has ever survived the history of the earth. Not one. And the United States won't either. See, the world will move past us one day. The only institution that once established has never quit growing and advancing is the Church of Jesus. And so the Church of Jesus gets our energy and our attention, and the truth of Jesus becomes our definer. Okay? So none of that changes next Wednesday. Not one bit of it, all right? Maybe you get your new school, maybe you don't. You'll live through that too. But I'm going to speak for Christ. That's where my citizenship is, okay? I'm going to exercise the rights that I have through the freedoms that we have here in our country, okay? There you go. There's your political statement. You happy?
Yes.
Okay, there you go. If you're not, don't email me because I won't read it. I don't really care. So just let you know, I'm just trying to save you a little time. That's all, okay? So there you go, right? Here's something else I want to talk about. The next series we're going to start next weekend, I'm very excited about. God has given us some tremendous opportunities together here at the church. And we carved out about 3 weeks to kind of walk through what those opportunities are, how we're going to respond to them, what happens, needs to happen with us spiritually to be positioned to embrace and shoulder those things. And so in our little lull between this series and Christmas, when that fires up, we're going to dig in at that, and I think that's going to be a blast to do, and so I'm looking forward to talking that together with you next week, okay? We've been in a series here called One Step, and this is the last week of One Step, and here is the series. We're closing this up this weekend. Here's the premise of the series. We've been talking about our view of God, and we've said most of us, me too, hear God incorrectly. We hear God as an inspecting God or as an impersonal God or as a disappointed God. And we said that deviation in hearing him correctly is important because if we hear him incorrectly, we respond to him incorrectly. If I hear God as an inspecting God, I respond to him with legalism. If I hear him as an impersonal God, I respond to him with religiosity. If I hear him as a disappointed God, I respond to him with dutiful obligation. So we've looked at that and discovered that Jesus is actually none of those things. Jesus is the God of the invitation, not the God of the indictment. John 3:17, God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't come to indict you. We did that to ourselves. We condemn ourselves with our sin. So job done. Jesus came to save us, to rescue us, and to reconcile us with him. So he's the God of the invitation. He's calling for us to connect to him, and when I hear that correctly and I read that through the word correctly, it completely alters my relationship with him. We ask the question then, what does God want from me? If he doesn't want my religion or my legalism or my duty, what does he want from me? And Jesus answered that question. Somebody asked him that in the Bible, and he said, I want you to love me with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. I want you to love me, and I want you to love me with the same passion and abandon that I have loved you with. And I want you to give yourself to me on that level. And we say, well, what does that look like? What's it look like to love Jesus in that way? And it looks like a biblical concept called yoking, where my heart beats in unison with God's heart, and his interests become my passions, okay? So I'm yoking myself to God and walking with him that way. One of God's great passions, if not his greatest passion, is to love people. So Jesus says, you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so my love for Jesus naturally, uncontrollably spills over to my love for my neighbor. And we said, loving my neighbor as myself is looking at them and just realizing that they need from me what I needed from God. And so I'm going to approach them through the paradigm of reconciliation. How can I help them get connected to God? We said that loving our neighbor is often a dirty process. When somebody is bloody and beaten and thrown into the ditch to die, the story of the Good Samaritan, you are not going to stay clean and pure as a wind-driven snow trying to get them out of that ditch. It's a messy process to love and be committed to somebody. So we have to redefine how we think about that sometimes. And then we talked about taking the good news of Jesus to the world, and we said that the greatest thing that we have to offer the world is our changed lives. Call it spiritual nakedness. If we kind of just quit faking and lying about who we are spiritually and just kind of was honest about what God has done in our life, it causes others to ask the reason for the hope that's within us and gives us a reason to kind of talk about that, okay? So we talked about that whole process. I encourage you guys, if you haven't been here or if it's your first weekend, go to our website. You can listen to it, watch it, get a free podcast through iTunes if you want. We wrote journals to correspond with this. You should be this week, if you're on schedule, you'll be finishing up your last week of your journal. And if you don't have those journals, there's some out in the bookstore. You can grab those still. Okay? So what I did this week is I put together a phenomenal sermon out of John 15 to kind of wrap up all of these thoughts and put a bow on it. And I put those notes in your program, and we're not going to use any of those. So just put those aside. Your notes are worthless. Read John 15. It's a great passage of scripture. Last night when I came here, we're singing that the song that we just sang, and I felt like the Lord wanted me to talk about something different. So I told him if I could remember the passage where it was that he was bringing to my mind, I would. And I opened to it, and there it was. So I took it as my sign from God. I didn't want to get hit by lightning. I said, God, that's all it takes. So I want to talk to you about something different than I plan on talking with you about this weekend. This series has been, more than I probably realize, it's been pretty close to my heart. I've been a pastor. In June, it'll be 20 years that I've been a pastor. And for some of you, you're a pastor. I've only had one church. And so I've been here for almost 20 years. And what the One Step series has been for me and the journals have been for me is it's been me kind of finally figuring out what I actually believe and think about who God is and who we are and how we respond to him. And so as I worked that through and interacted with some friends that helped me think that through, One Step, all it is me systematizing that. I wanted to walk my church through that, kind of my heart, from A to Z. And so I just put it in an order. That's why some of the conversations we've had through One Step sound so familiar to some of you. Some of you know me for a long time. You're like, Jeff's been talking about that for years. And it's like, yeah, that's right. I wanted to put like a complete process through it. And so I ended that on what I was going to talk about with John 15. But as I was praying yesterday, I think God took over my pastor's heart and locked into that. And I need you guys to know that. I'm your pastor. I'm not a celebrity. Please don't interact with me that way. I'm not a speaker at a mega church. I don't interact with me that way. Down to the core, I just love you, genuinely. And so, as I was trying to pour out my heart these last 9 weeks, that's where I just wound up there. I'm like, I love you guys, and I got to share my heart with you about this, and it has nothing to do with what I spent hours working on this week. And I felt like this is what God actually wanted me to share with you, okay? So if it's your first weekend, I'm sorry, all that sounded really weird. Sorry about that. Come back next weekend. I'll take care of it. You know, we'll laugh, we'll cry. It'll be amazing. But this weekend, I need to pour my heart out a little bit. Take your Bibles, open them up to Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. This is the Apostle Paul, and let me tee it up a little bit. Remember who Paul was? Before Paul was named Paul, he was named Saul. So Saul was a Pharisee. He was hyper-legalistic, hyper into his religion. In fact, he said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was better at doing his religion than anybody else was at doing their religion. Paul was hyper-educated. He had the ancient equivalent of a PhD. Okay, so the big-time guy. Lots of power, very zealous. In fact, before Paul was named Paul, he was named Saul. And Saul, his big claim to fame was that he was going around trying to purify Judaism. And the way that he would try to do that is if you were a Christian, he would kill you. Okay? So he's in the Bible as Saul, like killing people, right? So this is Saul. He would have been wealthy. He would have been powerful. He would have had a lot of prestige. He would have had all the leverage in the world, kind of everything. He would have had the latest version of the donkey to ride on with satellite and all the rest, you know. It's kind of a Mercedes donkey. And so, you know, it would just, the whole nine years. So he had it all. This is what happens then. He's going down this road to this city called Damascus, and he has this interaction with Jesus. So Jesus shows up in this supernatural way, and Saul interacts with Jesus, and Jesus says, "Saul, why do you hate me?" And Saul's like, "I don't know what you're talking about." Jesus explains it to him. Saul walks away from that interaction. God changes his name to Paul, so he writes most of the New Testament. And he is deeply, permanently, thoroughly altered because he interacted with Jesus. He felt, sensed, interacted with the love of Christ, got grace, got righteousness, got the rescue that Jesus wanted to bring to him. He kind of cooperated with God on that. God pulled him out of all that. And he's this totally changed guy because he interacted with Jesus. Really fascinating story, okay? So this is the Apostle Paul here, the one that we're more familiar with. And he is talking about his heart toward Jesus and his passion toward Jesus. And we're not going to get all into the theology, and I can do that, and we can dance around it, and you may know theological terms, and I bet you I know more, and so we're just not doing that today. What I want you to hear is Paul's heart and passion for Jesus. So verse 7, so he says, remember his background. He says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is based on faith." So here's Paul, righteousness through faith from God. He's not talking about earning his salvation. What he's talking about is his love for Christ. He said, everything I've ever had or known, everything I walked away from, all the prestige that I lost, all the power that I lost, I went from the top of the food chain to the bottom of the barrel. I went from being a ruler to a prisoner. I went from being wealthy to having nothing, being completely dependent on God's people to give me money to eat. I went from all that. Everything I ever had to me is a loss. It got in the way of me knowing Jesus. It's all garbage to me compared to the worth of my knowledge of Christ. That word knowledge is a fascinating word. When you pull it back into the Greek and you let its meaning expand before the translation to English, it's the place where we get the idea of intimacy. In fact, the old English used to, when talking about sexual intercourse between a husband and wife, would say that a man knew, or this man and wife had knowledge of each other. It's intimacy, it's oneness, it's unity, it's hearts beating in sync with each other. The Apostle Paul looks and says, "I've lost everything. I don't care. It's all junk to me, garbage to me, because of the surpassing worth, this great value of knowing the heart of Jesus. I want to know Christ. I want to be intimate with God. Nothing is more valuable to me than oneness with my Lord. When I look and see all that God has done for me, when I allow myself to be totally absorbed in his amazing, unending love for me, when I download the gift of righteousness and grace and mercy that he brought to me, when I look at what a wretched, defiled person I was, and that Christ loved me anyways and has given me all these kind of things, I'm obsessed. I'm locked into everything else pales in comparison. Nothing else surpasses the value of my intimacy, my oneness with God." Another place in the Bible, Paul says, he says, "Hey, if I don't follow Jesus, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? Now that I know these things about God, now that I've experienced, now that I have interacted with Christ, I have no choice. It has so radically changed me, transformed me. What God has done has been so overwhelming that I must pursue him. I have to, because of the depth of God's love for me. I read that passage and I'm like, this is amazing. Paul gives up all of his money, all of his prestige, all of his comforts, everything, just to be tied to the heart of Jesus. Now, this is where it kind of rubs for me a little bit. Guys, I just don't see that. Just being honest. I don't see that. I don't always see it in my life, and I don't often see it in our lives. And I don't know what that means. Somehow, we have taken, I'll lose everything, I'll give up everything, God owns it, here's my money, my time, my life, I'll burn at the stake, I'll let myself be persecuted, I'll throw myself to the flames, like Paul talks about, I would go through beating, I would go through prison, I would lay my life down for the word of God, I would uncompromise the truth, I would give it all, I'd be a fool for Jesus. That's the passion. I have interacted with God and he has loved me so deeply, and that love has so radically changed my life that I would absolutely give the whole of my life to Jesus. Somehow that has turned into the kids have a soccer tournament, so we're not sure if we're going to church this weekend. I want a new boat, so I'm not going to care much about the kids starving to death in other parts of the world. I'm busy. So that person in need, you know, we just don't have time for that. And I look at that. I'm just being honest, right? It's just my heart to your heart. I don't know what to do with that. I just don't know what to do with that. What does that mean in relationship to our love for Christ? When the value that we have for Christ is that he makes our life better a little bit. I don't know what to do with that in my own life sometimes. And I, as your pastor, heart to heart, I don't know what to do with that for us as a church. Like, I don't know what to say to that. If you got brought into court and the way that you lived your life and valued your life and invested your life was used as evidence to convict you of loving Jesus, I'm afraid a lot of us would be acquitted of that. I read Paul, look what else he says. Look at this. Verse 10. Look at, here's passion. I know all the theology. Don't email me about it. I won't watch it anyways. Verse 10. Look at this. I want to know Christ. Hear his heart. I want to know Jesus. Nothing is more valuable to me than oneness with Jesus. He is completely altered my spiritual destiny. He has changed my life. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Bunch of theology in there. We're not camping on it. Listen to him. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power that raised my Savior from the dead. I want in on that. I want that kind of thing to show up in my life. That's what I want. Oh, I long for that. The next phase. I want to know the participation of his sufferings. What Paul's saying is this. I want to be so yoked, linked to Christ, that when I suffer, It allows me to understand my Savior more. I want to know the participation in his sufferings. Because I don't know how to do that. I'm just asking, have you ever participated in Christ's sufferings? Have any of us ever actually done that? Have you ever been shunned for the name of Jesus? Why not? I don't know what to do with that. Has anybody ever looked at you? Paul says this happened to him. Anybody ever looked at you and said, you know what, you're an idiot. Why? Because I can't, but your morality or the way you spend your money or they're telling you, you're an idiot. Anybody ever called you a fool because you're so passionately pursuing Christ? How come nobody's ever called you a fool? Anybody ever lost their job because they wouldn't cut the corner? Been pushed out of a social circle because you wouldn't participate? Lost a relationship because you wouldn't surrender your morality? How come those things don't happen to us? I'm serious. Why doesn't that ever mark our life? What does that mean? What's it mean about our passion for Christ? That our greatest fear is that we might be uncomfortable. So God make that go away. Look at what Paul said. He talks about it. He keeps going. Look at it. Verse 12. Not that I've already attained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I work at this. I press on. How's he pressing on? Not through legalism, not through religion, not through dutiful obligation. He's pressing on for intimacy. I press on to gain intimacy with Christ. I work at intimacy. I sacrifice for intimacy. I so want to know Jesus that it actually becomes the driver of my life. If we love somebody passionately, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if I love somebody passionately, are they begging me to hang out with them? If I love my children passionately, are they begging me for my money? If I care about somebody passionately, and I want to give my, do they have to beg me to come and hang out with them, fellowship with them, share my life with them? It doesn't make any, I don't know what to do with that. My friend I was having lunch with, he's talking politics with me. He knows I'm talking about this today. He's talking politics with me. And he goes, why don't you talk on politics more? I said, well, I don't want to waste my time. I think God's more important than politics. Oh, you're crazy. We're going to lose our religious freedom. I said, is that so bad? Oh, he about choked on his bagel. I said, I don't think it'd be so bad if we lost our religious freedom. What are you talking about? I said, I kind of think a good purification of the church would be healthy. In fact, every time you see a movement of God in Scripture, it's because his people were persecuted. I said, maybe the greatest gift God would give us if we lost our religious freedom. I thought he was going to hit me in the face. Wait a minute, what are we talking about here? He said, you need to, I said, I'm not going to preach on politics. He said, why not? I said, because the problem is change presidents if you want or don't if you want. It's not going to solve the spiritual ills of our nation. It's not. The way that our nation's spiritual ills are solved are when God's people respond to God. I told my friend, I said, my problem isn't with the politics, my problem's with the church. I said, if the people of the church were half as passionate about Jesus as they were about politics, that would actually change the world. You Facebook like a maniac about politics. Where's the truth of Christ? You'll go door to door to get people to vote. If I ask you to do that as a church, you'd think I started a cult. You'll send money in to get a politician elected and be offended that the church is raising money to push the kingdom forward. That's confusing to me. If I love Jesus, if I've been transformed by Jesus, if I love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength, if Jesus is the most important thing in my life, why is he always begging for my attention? I don't know the answer to that. But when I listen to Paul, Jesus wasn't begging for Paul's attention. And it seems like because he was transformed by Christ, that was the natural outcome of his life. I have a brother that was killed in a car accident when he was 8 years old. His name's Doug. Alan Douglas is his full name. And my brother was killed before I was born. So I'm the replacement baby. And that's why there's a gap between my older siblings and me and why I'll probably have to take care of them when they're old. But anyways. So I grew up in this house never knowing Doug. I was the replacement boy to Doug. That's why I was always a mama's boy, which I loved, by the way. But my mom and I just had a special bond because some of you know firsthand, some of all of us could imagine if you lost a child. So I grew up in a house, and I grew up knowing about Doug. So Doug's picture hung, he was 8 when he was killed, his picture hung in our family room. I knew that in the top of my mom's closet, there was a box of Doug's stuff. You know, so remember when you're like 8, 9, 10, you would explore the closets and stuff. If you don't know this as a parent, you need to know this. It happens again when they're 17, 18, 19. But so I was exploring. I was like, what's in this box? And I got it down, and I was playing with these toys and things. I remember my mom caught me, and she wasn't mad at me, but she was very, very upset. And I knew, like instinctually, I wasn't to play with those things again. They were kind of sacred to my mother and father. We had home movies. So this is before you took movies on your phone, right? And so they were silent. And so what you would do is you'd watch the movie. You'd have movie night, watch the movies, and then the family would commentate on it. And I knew that whenever Doug came on the screen, the family will get pretty sober. Like the joking would stop. And so I kind of knew that that was like a holy moment for us. My brother is 14 years older than I am. I think he wanted me to know about Doug. And so my brother would kind of go out of his way to tell me about our brother, you know, that I didn't know. I knew that in the storage room in the basement, there was a box of cards. Doug's second grade class and the school and the teachers and all my parents' friends had sent cards to his funeral. My mom had kept them. So I knew that those cards were there and what they looked like. I knew where my brother was buried. He was buried maybe a quarter mile from my house. You cross this busy street and the cemetery was up there. And I wasn't allowed to cross the street. But I would do it anyways. And I got to where I would go to his grave, and I would sit at the grave, and I would, like, clean off the gravestone, get grass clippings and stuff on it. And, And I would talk to Doug. My dad, before my dad got sick, he was kind of a difficult guy in some ways. And so he would it was frustrating sometimes to be his child. And so I would go to Doug's grave. It was like where I would like run to, you know, I'd cross the street and sit there and I would talk to Doug. He never talked back to me, but I would talk to him. I remember rubbing the marble of the gravestone, and I remember etching where they would carve out, felt funny. You know, think of a little kid feeling something. I'd feel like his name and things like that. So I grew up in a home where I had lots of information about Doug. I grew up in a culture that there was a lot of affection for Doug. I grew up around other people who had a relationship with Doug. I grew up in a setting where Doug had affected other people's lives. Okay, so I knew about Doug. I recognized Doug. I even carry his name. His name is Alan Douglas Bogue. My name is Jeffrey Alan Bogue. I'm the only Bogue male that doesn't go by his middle name. I'm the only one that didn't keep that tradition because I'm named after my brother. So I even had like his name attached to me. So I grew up with information about Doug. I grew up with a culture that was Doug was woven into. I grew up with other people that was affected by Doug. It was weird. I actually developed emotions for Doug. Like if I let myself right now, I could become emotional for my brother. I can kind of allow those emotions to happen, or I can turn them off just kind of at will, okay? But all this about Doug. Now here's the thing, catch this. I have no relationship with Doug, none. I've never met him, I've never talked with him. All of my emotions about Doug and my ideas about what Doug was like are personal constructs of other people's interactions. I have no relationship with Doug. I will one day. He's with the Lord and my folks now, so I will one day, but I have no relationship with him. That's why I can manage my emotions. I can flip them on or I can turn them off because I have no actual tie with Doug. Because I don't know if I understand how you have a relationship with Christ and it doesn't alter you. I understand how you can know lots of information about Christ. I understand how you can be in a culture that is Christ-sensitive. I even understand how you can pick up some emotions because when you hear other people's interaction with Jesus, their story can move you. But hearing somebody else's story of how they interacted with Christ doesn't mean that you do. See? When I hear other people who have laid down their life for Christ, and it moves me, it doesn't mean that I long to know him. When I hear other people, and they sold everything and gave it to the poor, or they went to the mission field, that can be moving. It doesn't mean that I just don't understand that. I don't understand how or if the Savior of the world can rescue our souls from the pit of hell, and it shows up with church attendance or me wanting God to give me my way or I'll throw some money in the basket but I won't like. It doesn't compute. If you put it in a different paradigm, kind of how I do with my relationship with my brother, it makes all sense in the world. But if you pull it into actual relationship where I actually love somebody, I don't know what to do with that. Guys, I think what I need you to do today is I need you to not make me ask you this question. I think you need to ask it yourself. Do I love Jesus? And if I say that I do, does that actually show up? Is there anything radically different about my life? How does that show up? What does that look like? See? And if it's not showing up, what does that mean? And all this work we've done, 9 weeks, good night. All this work, it's like a semester. All this work we've done, talking about what God is really like and how we really are in it, how does that show up where I was one thing before Christ and now I'm unmistakably something different because of my love for Christ? If I love Jesus, why is he always begging for my attention? See what I'm saying? I think we need to pray about that. I really do. I think we need to ask ourselves those tough questions as individuals, even as a church. And I think that the passion of Jesus isn't spilling out of us. I think we should wonder if the love of Jesus is in us. It just doesn't. This doesn't make a lot of sense. I don't know what to do with it. That's all I have to say. Just pray about it and worship along with the band.